Before I get into the message, I just feel like I need to be obedient to something the Lord prompted me with towards the end of the worship. And if I don't, I'm going to stand up here and cry the whole way through. Hopefully this way I'll only cry through this bit. Mother's Day for me is a day of great gratitude. I'm eternally thankful that the Lord blessed me with four beautiful sons. But I feel this morning the sorrow of those who sit in this room who for Mother's Day, it is not a great day for whatever reason. And there are many and varied reasons for that and very many and varied positions, whether it's longing to be a mother and not having that blessing or whether it's mother's gone, whatever. I just feel like the Lord wants you to know that he sees and he knows and he's with you in this day and he sorrows as you sorrow. It is not hidden from him and he is not oblivious to it. He is with you in the midst of it. And for those of us for whom it is a day of gratitude, for those whom it is a day of feeling honoured and blessed, that's wonderful. Enjoy it. Be honoured and blessed. But my hope, and I think the Lord's hope too this morning, is that as a church family, we receive the challenge to truly be family and to embrace those among us who don't have the ideal family in whatever way that is, in whatever aftermath there is, or whatever unfulfilled dream there is, that we truly be a family that opens its hearts, its arms, and its lives to all, no matter what. And accept one another in celebration and in sorrow, in good and in tough. That we be truly a place of safety for those for whom home hasn't been a place of safety or hasn't been a place of fulfillment or who feel alone more often than they feel embraced. So that was unexpected. But I just felt really strongly that the Lord wants us to know that our joy is sometimes not someone else's joy and he holds it all together. He's the only one that can hold it all together. So now we move into Revelation and it's an interesting message and I haven't forgotten you, Kirsten, I'm coming. Sorry, I haven't forgotten you. I did tell Kirsten to prompt me because I usually do forget. But she's not easily forgettable. Not for long anyway. We get back into our series of Revelation and when I first looked at the subject for this morning, I thought, oh great, happy Mother's Day, suffering and persecution. But it actually, as I have spent time in the passage, I think it is actually not that bad a topic for Mother's Day. And the word that I've asked Kirsten and Nikki to bring to us this morning is encourage, because in the midst of this passage there is great encouragement relevant for all of us. So we're working through a series in the book of Revelation, and if you were here last week, Pastor Mike shared with us his heart that the real key that he wants to come out through this series is learning to hear the voice of the Lord, listening for his voice, hearing it. Listening is so much more than just hearing, isn't it? Your children can hear you, but as one of my sons once had a T-shirt, I see the lips moving, but all I'm hearing is blah, blah, blah. Listening is a whole nother thing. I have to say it was a very apt T-shirt for the particular son that used to wear it, and it used to make me smile every time I saw him. But listening is a whole nother skill, and we don't want to just be those who hear the Lord. We want to actually be those who listen and take hold of what he says and walk in obedience and response to that. At the heartbeat of the book of Revelation, I believe, is the revealing of Jesus Christ, of that unveiling of who he is in a mighty way. We see through the Gospels, he came to show us what the Father's like. And in Revelation, especially in these first few chapters, we just get this glorious unveiling of Jesus himself. John wrote the book as a letter to a specific group of churches at a specific time in history. And it's important that we remember that. The New Testament writers often speak of persecution and suffering. The early church knew very well what it was to be persecuted and to suffer countless members were martyred at different times, put to death and marginalised and squeezed, and we'll hear a bit more of that later when we look at the Smyrna church. And to this day, the Open Doors website, Open Doors being an organisation, a not-for-profit that works with the persecuted church, predicts that approximately 1 in 7 Christians today continue to live in persecution, if not outright violence and imprisonment, at the very least marginalisation when it comes to jobs, education, way of living. And we might wonder, what on earth is there for us to gain from this, living in sunny Perth in 2025 when we know little of persecution for our faith? However, suffering is the outworking of the persecution, and we are not immune to suffering. Humanity is not immune to suffering. And my hope this morning is that we will hear afresh the encouragement that John brings to the church in Smyrna as an encouragement to us in the midst of whatever trials and suffering are part of our lives, and that we would consider what he would want us to hear the Spirit say. So we're going to jump straight in and read our passage today, which is in Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." Smyrna was a great trading city, noted for its safe harbour. It was a beautiful city located about 40 miles north of Ephesus, west coast of Asia Minor. It was a great and profitable trading city, long loyal to Rome. It had been completely destroyed about 700 years before this time and had lain in ruins for 300 years before being rebuilt. So it was one of those cities that had been rebuilt with purpose and added to its beauty. And it continues to be a thriving city today in Turkey, I believe. There's little detail about the church that was planted in Smyrna. There's no mention of it in the book of Acts or the New Testament, but there is thought from other writings that Paul visited on his way to Ephesus on one of his journeys. This is only one of two churches in the seven that receive letters that do not hear those fearsome words, "This I have against you." There is no indication in this passage, there's no accusation or correction brought to them. Their affliction is acknowledged, and then just what you want to know when it's already bad is that it's going to get worse. So we're going to look first at the different aspects of their suffering, and then look at the encouragement that John brings. Firstly, in verse 9, he writes, "I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich." That word affliction is often translated tribulation, persecution. At the root of the word is the idea of pressure, constriction, being squeezed into a narrow place. And it can be an internal pressure. So it can be something quite relevant for us in our world today, that idea of being squeezed and constricted, hemmed in. It can feel like having no options. For the people of Smyrna, they were constantly feeling squeezed on every front and looking for where the next squeezing might come from. The poverty mentioned was material poverty. It was the word in that used there is actually for being destitute, not just a bit poor. And there's not a lot of clarity around why that was. Many of the Christians were thought to have come from the poorer parts of society. They were also marginalised in the marketplace because they were Christian, the Jews in particular, who were very influential and powerful in that space, would persecute them. And sometimes they were victims of mob violence as their livelihoods were attacked. There's an interesting little even though you are rich. And it's one of those little ideas of encouragement sown in there, that there is an unseen realm that has blessings that are not seen in the material. James in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Likewise, in Romans 5, 3 to 5, Paul writes, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. They may have been poor in many ways, but they had the richness of the love of God poured into their hearts. And that was what held them. That was what motivated the way they lived their lives. Unseen blessings that are strongest in those times. They were the victims of slander, these early Christians. The Jews would spread lies about them. They had a cozy arrangement with the Romans to keep them safe. They didn't have to go through the practices of idolatry and bow to Caesar because they were maintaining the peace, so to speak. But they would be very happy to drop the Christians in so that they didn't incriminate them in their way. So they would spread lies about them in different ways. We know Satan is often called the slanderer, and he slanders us too at times in our minds. The biggest threat of all, of course, was from the Romans themselves if they refused to acknowledge the emperor as king and their allegiance to him. The persecution wasn't always continuous, but it would come and go, and it was nothing for them to just be thrown into prison without trial or reason. And there are many in the persecuted church today that still live with that reality in countries where they can be have the knock on the door and be snatched away. So then in verse 10, we get the next instalment. Do not be afraid. Always a worry when you hear Jesus say, do not be afraid. But he says it a lot. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. It's something we don't understand or can't really identify, is it, that constant threat? It may come one day, but right here, right now, it doesn't. So in this, he's warning them that they don't need to fear, but it could be coming. And he gives it a defined time. 10 days isn't the longest time. Whether that was accurate, probably not, but probably just to suggest that it may not end badly. It might just be for a season. All that was uncertain. We're going to go back now and see the way the letter is written and pull out the encouragements that are in amongst this detailing of their threats. Because from beginning to end, the way John has written it, there is strong encouragement. And, you know, the idea of the cheering on takes its bigger meaning in the idea that it's the shepherd bringing in. Encouragement I see as speaking courage into. It's not a pat on the back and you'll be right. It is a deep, we can do this together. Come on. It's okay. It's not impossible. And I believe that's what Jesus, through John, is doing for the people in Smyrna. He starts the letter from a very firm place, the rock of Christ's identity. In verse 8, he says that these words come from the first and last, the one who was dead and came to life. The hearers would have well understood that this was no one but Jesus. John is shouting it from the rooftops, really, that this is a trusted voice, a worthwhile voice, one to hear. He was first and last not only in time, not only at the beginning, at the end, but also in preeminence, in importance and order and stature, the first, the highest, and filling all things in between. The prophet Isaiah had used this phrase for the Lord God himself in chapter 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Listen to me, again in chapter 48, 12. Listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. And in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The one who was dead and now alive. And herein is an encouragement to stand firm in the face of opposition. Not even death has the final word. So hard for us to grasp in our culture when there is so much around death. But for the people at Smyrna, where people were being carted off, there's a guy called Polycarp who's one of the most famous martyrs from that time. And he was an old man when he was dragged out and going to be burned at the stake. And his words as they were doing that, when they told him he could step away from it with just recanting Jesus, was 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Saviour? There is a death is just a step in that scenario for those, for the depth of faith and trust those people had to walk in. And it's not something we go looking for. When I was reading about that, I just read something, a little snippet that talked about the fact that voluntary martyrs would usually end up recanting. If someone just sort of said, oh, well, I'll be martyred, there's a glorious end, they would end up recanting because they didn't have the grace that comes from being put in that position in the Lord's time and way. So it's not a call in those verses to voluntarily go and throw yourself under a bus. So for the people at the church in Smyrna, that if they had ears to hear and knew the Hebrew Bible, they would have been very clear as to who it was that was speaking to them. And if we want to hear the voice of God and have the confidence to trust in him and stand in him, we too need to know the word of God for ourselves, the written word of God. We cannot rely on the pastor every week, on small group leaders, on the teaching that we can get online to give us what we need. It will not nourish the inner man the way getting it for yourself from the word, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, revealed to your heart, dropping from your head, taking residence in your inner being and strengthening with you. Anything else is like eating junk food instead of a home-cooked nourishing meal. It just scratches an itch that you think you need to do it, but it does not nourish. It does not put strength in the inner being. We need to be people of the word for ourselves, and I know it can be hard to understand, but there is so much resource available these days to help you understand, to help give you backgrounds and to help unpack it. We need to know the whole Bible and not just dip in and out little by little. It is so important. God speaks to us with his rhema word, his fresh word, but often even that will come through the living, through the written word. So it's important that we have both. So this one who they now know is speaking says to them in verse 9, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know. That word know conveys the understanding of seeing with the eyes or the mind beyond mere physical sight to mental perception and understanding. It's like, I see what you mean. I know what you're going through. I don't just know about it. I know. There's a sense of being with you in that. As he would say to each and every one of us in those seasons and in the good seasons, I see and I know. To hear that from a person is one thing. To hear it from Jesus is quite another. It brings hope. It gives grace to stand another day. And again, that's why we need to be cultivating our own relationship with Jesus and not just hooking on to the people around us and their relationship. We need to be able to hear for ourselves, I know, I see you. There's no suggestion that these people in Smyrna deserve what they're experiencing. There's no suggesting it's their own fault. Suffering is not punishment. It's not God trying to teach us something. It may be the consequences of poor choices. And there is much that we can learn in times of suffering, but there is great mystery. Nobody knows. I have often marvelled, why am I so blessed when I see others who, even within my own family, I had the same upbringing as others in my family. Why did I not have the same struggles they have in life? Mystery. Verse 10 says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Again, they hear him say, do not be afraid. if you know the one who's speaking, if you know that he knows, when he says, do not be afraid, you can look up. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. Be faithful, and they will receive the victor's crown, is the promise. What does it mean to be faithful in times of suffering? How do we put our hope, our trust in the one who is the one who is faithful to hold us? It's not up to us to summon up the faith to be faithful. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit in our life. Paul talks a lot about sowing to the Spirit, turning away from the flesh, sowing in the Spirit. And we read in Galatians 5, a passage familiar to most of you, as we mature, you know, fruit trees don't immediately throw out a great crop of fruit. It takes time for a fruit tree to produce fruit. But the fruit that comes in our life, as we sow, as we water, as we nourish, as we remain rooted and established in Christ, the fruit that comes forth, one of them is faithfulness. And if we give ourselves to the life of Christ, as we are faithful with what we know and do as he leads us, it holds us. It's not me holding me, it is him holding us. The picture that helps me most in the times when it's hardest or feels hardest uses the Hebrew word. There is no Hebrew word as such for presence. The word is face. And I think of my face turned towards the face of Jesus. And as I just look to him, I see him looking upon me. And there is love in his eyes that I can trust when I can't trust myself and I can't trust the circumstances around me. And in the deepest place, it speaks peace to my soul. Our hope is not in our own strength. I can't say that enough. A number of years ago, I found myself in a situation that was not of my choosing or entirely of my own making, but it was a very difficult time, and there was a period in the beginning of it when things were unfolding and starting to unravel that I couldn't talk to anyone about it. It involved people other than me, and there was no one that I could share it with. And so I only had Jesus to turn to in that time. And sometimes I had not even the words. It was just, here I am. This sucks. What are we going to do? Not even. Sometimes it was just wordless. And he wasn't always speaking to me, but I knew he was there. I knew he was holding me. And I knew as the time went by, the one thing he spoke to me is, I will pour grace over it all. That was it. But that gave me a peace and a confidence. And as I look back on that time now, and as I looked back on it very soon after, there was a richness in that time. Not something I would ever choose to go through again, but there was a richness in the midst of it that I have never experienced in any other time. When it's just you and Jesus, it's not always easy, but it drives you closer. It brings you to his heartbeat. To your head on his chest and his heartbeat. Many of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom and her family. They protected Jews during the Nazi years. She was a young woman at the time, late teens, early. And in the years before their arrest, eventually the family were dobbed in and imprisoned in the concentration camps, and all but Corrie, I believe, died. She would share her fear with her father in the years leading up to that, and she shares his response this way. When I worried about the future, my father asked me when I was given the ticket to get on a train. I sniffed a few times considering this. Why, just before we get on the train. And her father replied, exactly. And our wise father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. And the truth is we receive grace as we need it. Sometimes we hear of suffering and things that might happen to us and we think, I could never handle that. We're not asked to handle it ahead of time. We get the grace, we get the strength, we get what we need when it's time to get on the train. And we need to remember that. You know, stories that we hear of people being persecuted in the persecuted church, you can read them. I haven't got any to share because we haven't got time, but they display, it's glory to them. It is an honour to them to suffer. And we can't even imagine that. But they get the grace because they need the grace. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. This crown is not like a royal crown that's given to you because of position and title. This is more like a crown that is one an athlete would get in the Olympic Games back in those days. It's a victor's crown. It's a prize for running the race and winning. It speaks more of joy and victory than position and title. And it promises a quality of life. That life is the word life associated with eternal, everlasting life. James in chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." And I want to just look at this metaphor that Paul uses of training, because we don't really like to hear too much about training, do we? We easily resist the notion that we need to train in anything, unless you're one of those people that gets off on the adrenaline rush that comes with training. And there are a few strange souls around. But most people would resist that notion. Self-discipline, training, not something our culture is big in these days. Fortunately, I was raised in the days where a tight ship was maintained at all times, because it does help you in later life to have been raised that way. The Bible writers describe the life of faith often as one, Paul especially, that we train for, that we go after. It is something that we need to take hold of. Our salvation, our deliverance from sin, the washing and cleansing, that is all sheer gift. Nothing we can do to earn that, make it happen, receive it. Faith is a gift. But the taking hold of that and the walking out of that requires our participation. We are invited to participate in the life of Christ, in the incredible union with Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And to learn how to do that when you're coming out of a life of flesh takes a bit of intentionality. It does not easily fit. It's like getting new shoes and having to learn to walk in them comfortably. As Dallas Willard has been quoted previously saying, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. We're not earning anything, but we are learning how to walk in shoes of peace and love and joy." Paul says, "Clothe yourselves in Christ, put off the deeds of darkness." To the Romans, he writes, "Renew your minds." Jesus himself writes in John 15 about the vine, "Abide in me, remain in me." It takes some intentionality in our noisy, busy, materialistic, consumer-driven culture where it's all about image and perception to abide, to remain, to go deep in the things of the Lord, to say no to some of the desires that reside in our hearts that are no longer God's best for us, to recognise those and to put them aside and ask him to give us the desires that are going to delight him and be fruitful for us. Again, we can't always manufacture those, but we can take off the old and put on the new as he gives us grace and as we sow into the Spirit. John 16:33, in the very next chapter after the abiding, Jesus tells the disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble," and that word trouble is the same one used in Smyrna for affliction, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." So we should not be surprised when suffering comes. Do we go looking for it? No, but we can be ready and strengthened with all might in our inner being. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can equip ourselves to be ready. In those chapters in John 15 and 16, Jesus assures us of the Spirit of Christ being with us, the Holy Spirit. He speaks directly to our hearts as well. There's benefit in training in readiness and being equipped, and I remembered an incident from my granddaughter's life. I have three granddaughters, and this is from the eldest granddaughter's life. The little ones aren't there yet. A couple of years ago in year 10, she did an elective in outdoor ed. And she had not been, that's not her, just so you know. She looks, I'm sure she looked equally as capable, but that's just plucked off the internet. She had not been known as the most outdoorsy type in her family. She loved books, loved reading, but year 10 she enrolled in outdoor ed. She's always loved the bush. And I was pleased for her to hear that they were doing kayaking. Oh, I thought, that's nice. And they were going off to Champion Lakes and just doing it on the flat water. I thought, oh, that's a good bit of exercise. You know, she'll enjoy that. Then she came home and told me that she was going on an overnight camping thing to Wollongonga National Park to tackle the white water. And I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, I'm not sure how that's going to fly, really. She wasn't known at the time for being a risk taker. Taking on a cockroach has always been a challenge. That's a challenge for many of us, but if ever you want to have a laugh, ask her to tell you about her encounters with cockroaches. But anyway, she went off on this camping trip, and I had a degree of trepidation that she would chicken out. Oh, me of little faith. I was projecting myself because I would have chickened out. But not her. When she came home and asked how it went, she said it was fantastic. She loved it. And I said, did you go down the whitewater? Yep, she was the first to go. She volunteered to go first. I said to her, were you scared? And she said, yeah, but I really wanted to do it. And in that moment, even though she was scared, she found the courage. And as I asked her at the time what gave her the confidence, she really loved her teacher, and she knew that he knew what he was doing. He had a history in kayaking. He had a son who he took along on the trip who was a young adult who competes in kayaking. They knew kayaking. They knew whitewater. And they knew what they were doing. And they had taught these kids. And she had trained in the flat water at Champion Lakes for that when you'd roll over. And my vision is that you actually roll over as you're going down and then you get your head stuck between the rocks and your legs would be flipping up in the air and there you are forevermore. That's my kind of image. But they'd been taught what to do if you flipped over and if you got stuck underwater. You had to be able to get yourself up before they would let you. So she'd been trained what to do it right, and she'd been trained what to do if things went wrong. And that gave her courage. And you know, we have one who trains us. We have a shepherd who not only trains us, he goes with us to show us the way, to show us how. You know, the instructor couldn't go down the rapid with her. I might have gone if he could. If I could have gone in the boat with him, I probably would have gone down. But he was close enough that she had the courage to be able to go down. And we have a shepherd who is always with us, who is close enough. And that, especially if we've done a bit of training beforehand, that helps our faith in him to be strong enough when you get squeezed. Because when you get squeezed, the real truth of what's inside comes out. It's the way it works. Trust me, as one who's been squeezed. It's the advantage of having lived longer than many of you, and not as long as some of you. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So we have this incredible promise and reality in Christ that even though these physical bodies will eventually wear out, that's not the end of the story. That there will be a time of no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more limitation. Everything will be summed up in Christ. We'll know perfect peace and rest. We'll see him face to face. And our suffering find its place within this reality. It doesn't override or define it. So do we have an ear to listen? The reality for us at this time is we're not likely to be thrown into jail next week for our faith. You may if you do something naughty, but not for your faith. Our suffering unto the point of death is unlikely to happen for that at this point in time, unless you go off to somewhere, smuggle Bibles maybe, who knows. But we're not immune to suffering. Relationship breakdown, mental health struggles, chronic health challenges, loss, financial hardship, abuse in all its different forms, whether it's in the home, the church, sadly, the workplace, on the streets. There's an increasing sense of aggression out there. Many people describe feeling overwhelmed. We're captives to the opinion of others, to the expectations of others. Some are trying to juggle aging parents and kids and grandchildren all in one hit. Many grandparents are actually caring for children because of the situation that the parents in the middle find themselves in. And many of these things build up, and the pressure, and when it's internal pressure, it's all the more difficult because nobody sees necessarily, nobody knows. It's not as easy as just going in and shutting the door and screaming, although that's one option, and it sometimes helps. Nevertheless, there is torment. There's that torment in the mind that many people suffer with, the slanderer unleashed. We need to be careful to keep our perspective in the midst of it and to hear. Sometimes we need to take a different way of looking. There are two ways of seeing, or lots of ways of seeing, really. And there's the microscope and the telescope are one example of it. With a microscope, you look down in something close and little tiny things get blown up bigger. With a telescope, you're looking up and out and things that are further away come closer. And sometimes there's a time to look in the microscope to see if there's something inside that we need to know, something that we're missing that is causing some of our torment, something we need to ask the Lord, what we need to know, what we need to do with it. Sometimes there's a time to step back, to look up, to look out, to remember who he is, to remember who we are to him, to remember the riches that we have in him, to cultivate that heart of thanksgiving, to remember that there are rewards of joy and victory for faithful living and to lean into the one who is faithful, to seek to sow into the spirit and not the flesh in those times, to put our trust in his will and his way and turn towards him and not away from him, and to lean into the body of Christ. Sometimes in a time of suffering, it's tempting to withdraw, to isolate. Sometimes the nature of the suffering means it's hard to be in fellowship, particularly if it's a health challenge. But there is such blessing in being able to be with one another, to encourage one another, to remind one another of who it is that is our King, of who it is that sees and knows. In the end, he wins, and so do we, because of him, not because of our great running skills, because of the one who carries us. In Revelation 5, it occurred to me just through the week that we sang earlier about the lion, the roaring lion, and the lion is in Revelation 5. There's that incredible scene in the throne room, and John is weeping because nobody is worthy to open the scroll that is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And then he sees the Lion of Judah, who we know is one of the names of Jesus. But it's ultimately not the lion that is called worthy to take the scroll. It's the Lamb, the slain Lamb who is worthy. Sometimes we look for our victory in conquest out there in the world's eyes. We look for vindication in the world's eyes. The one worthy to open the scroll is the slain Lamb. He is the one seated on the throne. When you feel unseen, remember that. One of the challenges of suffering is there is often injustice. It's not fair. Very often, suffering is not fair, particularly in the mystery, and we don't know why. It's not fair. And sometimes you've done everything you know to do it right, to forgive, to let go of bitterness, to let go of resentment, to move on, to do everything you know as the good Christian to do it. But I was shown recently that sometimes there can be deep down just even a little seed of that was so not fair, of that injustice. And sitting on top of it, there can be a sorrow. And as I was preparing for this week, I just felt like he wanted me to share that. And if he speaks to you and shows you that that is there, then ask him to show you what to do with that. It might be just have a good cry about it and give it to him. It might be remember that he is the one who knows injustice inside out. He was the greatest victim ever of injustice. The perfect, sinless Son of God was totally unjustly killed for us, for me, for you, for all of us. He was a victim and he suffered. In the garden, we see his suffering in his humanity. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be dealt with unjustly. And he is a God of justice and righteousness. We can trust him with our injustice. At the end of the day, he will make all things right. And it's probably a good thing that he's the one that gets to do it, because he's also a God of mercy. And we need mercy as much as anyone else. So I leave that with you to ponder and reflect on as we come to a close. I'm just going to finish by reading Romans, some verses from Romans chapter 8. And then I'm just going to pray, and we're just going to have a quiet moment to reflect and see if there's anything that the Lord is showing you that he wants you to just give to him and lay before him. It may not need any more than that. It may. It might be that you feel you need prayer. That's totally, you know, we always offer that opportunity. You might just want to close your eyes and listen to these words as I read them, or they will be on the screen if you want to follow them. I'm just reading from verses 31 to 38. Paul speaking. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Father, what a wonderful gift that you've given us, that nothing, no thing can separate us from the love that you have poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. Lord, will you reveal that afresh to the deepest part of our beings this morning, to each and every person? And Lord, if anyone here is yet to know that deep, deep love, would you please minister that to them this morning? We thank you that our hope is in you. And we just wait on you in this time. Holy Spirit, will you just reveal anything on your heart to each one now as we just wait on you? Jesus, we thank you that your word tells us that you have our tears stored up, that you see and you know all that is happening. And Lord, I pray that you will be the God of all comfort, the God of all peace, the God of all presence, the God of all hope. To anyone here this morning who is in a season of suffering, who has experienced injustice that still sits on them, that you will show yourself strong for them. And Lord, that joy will come in the morning. Lord, that sorrow and sighing will flee away, and that there will be time of rejoicing and blessing. We thank you that you are the one able. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.